We've been on the book of Romans for a while, and we're going to be finishing up the book today. Now, this last chapter is very different in that it's just basically made up of greetings primarily. So it's a long section here of dealing with greetings to these people in Rome. Now, what's interesting is Paul hadn't been in Rome yet, but he knew a number of Christians there, because in those days Rome governed the world, the known inhabited world in the whole Mediterranean basin. They had a tremendous system of roads, and you didn't have any problem going from one area to another. You could go all over, didn't need a passport or visa or anything like that. And you didn't have any problem with language, because if you knew Greek, that was a trade language. You could go, whether you were in Palestine or in Asia Minor, or you went over into Europe. They say in Rome itself, more people could speak Greek than could speak Latin. And so there were a lot of factors here that could encourage people to move easily. And we'll notice, especially with certain ones here, they moved at different times back and forth in the Roman Empire. And that all facilitated the spread of the gospel, made it easier for the gospel to be spread. And so we find those conditions prevailing in the those early days. We're going to start with Romans 16 and verse 1, and we're going to read through the chapter. This is the conclusion of this tremendous book. I commend you, Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard a message on this chapter or not. It's the kind of chapter we often kind of gloss over, because it's kind of like a list of genealogies where you just say, well, here are all these names, I don't know them, and they're kind of meaningless to me, and you tend to skim over them. And yet, there are lessons we can learn from this chapter here. All these names, some of them a little hard to pronounce, and if you're having children, you might look at this list and see if you want to choose one of these names or not. Probably not. They're not common names in our Western world. But they were people. Now, what strikes me is these were people Paul knew. He'd never been in Rome. But it just shows there was a lot of coming and going. These were people, I take it, he had met in Greece or in Asia Minor or wherever. And here now he's kept in touch with them. Now what does that tell us about Paul? Well, it shows he had a tremendous interest in people and a love for people. Paul was not a professional preacher. He wasn't a man who was just out there for hire and who regarded it as his job. Many times preachers will be hired in one church. They go to another church. Well, forget that church. That was a job. I don't have that job anymore. And there's not that tremendous involvement with people that you find in the New Testament with those who were serving God. People were the important thing. It wasn't a job as far as Paul was concerned. He was ministering to people and being involved with them and loving them and deeply concerned for them. So here are these people in Rome who he met in time past. He remembers them. He's prayed for them. And now he's greeting them again, even though they're far from him in Rome, because he's writing from Corinth. He mentioned several of them, a number of them here by name. The first one is Phoebe. Now her name means radiant. So she must have been, if she lived up to her name, and I think she probably did, was a very happy, radiant Christian. And she wasn't pessimistic. There was a joy about her, a smile about her. There was joy in the Lord, a radiant Christian, a shining Christian. Would that that were true of all of us. Now, Phoebe's an example in many ways, and Paul speaks of her as a sister, emphasizing this family relationship. And this also safeguards the servant of the Lord. He's viewing other women as sisters, not as just sex objects or something like this. This is a sister in the Lord. Paul told Timothy, he says, treat younger women as sisters. That means with respect and with love. And so here Paul's emphasizing that with these different women that he had contact with, he reminded himself they're sisters in the Lord and were part of the same family with the same father, and I want to treat her with respect. He describes her as a servant of the church. So this is her spirit now. This is her attitude. She's a servant of the church. She's has this servant spirit. Now, she wasn't concerned to have others meet her needs. Her attitude wasn't in coming to the church, what can they do to meet my needs? Many times people today come to a church, they look at it and they say, well, does it meet my needs? Does it have programs that will meet my needs? Do I feel the building meets my needs? Are the people friendly? Are they meeting my needs? Are they catering to me? this wasn't the attitude of Phoebe. Her attitude was, I'm a servant of the church. And this church in Caesarea, which is the east port of Corinth, it was across the isthmus there on the ocean to the sea on the other side. And so she's known here as a servant of the church. It's interesting. She doesn't say she's a servant of the Lord, although she was, but it emphasizes she is a servant of the church. And she's been helpful to so many. This is her spirit. I want to help people. I want to do what I can to strengthen them as Christians. I'm a servant of the church. It emphasizes also the importance of the church. Some people's attitude is the church isn't important. I'm saved. I can get along. I can just stay at home, watch television or whatever, and read the Bible once in a while maybe, and I don't need the church. Scripture emphasizes, no, that local church, the fellowship here is very important. You will not grow. You will not make progress. You will not be the Christian you ought to be if you neglect your fellowship with the local church. So it's very important that when you get saved, that you identify with that and get involved in this company of the Lord's people. What is a church? Well, it's like a colony of heaven. Philippi was a Roman colony. And that meant that here, this city in Greece, even though surrounded by other cities that were not colonies, this city, Philippi, was especially under the governing hand of Rome. It's Roman law governed there, not the laws of Greece around them. And when you become a Christian and you accept the Lord Jesus, now you put yourself in a new kingdom. We're transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And the local church is viewed as a colony here of those whose allegiance now is to heaven and to the Lord, and as such we're under his laws, and where his laws differ from the laws around us, we're going to obey the Lord's laws. So abortion may be lawful in the world around us, but in God's kingdom it's not lawful. And so as a group of Christians, we say, no, abortion is not right. It's not the thing for Christians to do. So she was a helper here, a lovely spirit, and she was one that Paul says, now you help her. She's been a servant. She's coming your way. Apparently she came to accompany the gift, or rather the letter, writing to these Christians in Rome. Incidentally, in Rome, he doesn't write to the church in Rome because it's a big city. And apparently there were a number of churches in Rome. He speaks of different churches and houses, different houses, because they couldn't own buildings then. And they met in houses many times. Sometimes a family would build on an additional room, a big room, to house the local Christians. Because they couldn't own property in that day, they couldn't put up a chapel or a church building. And so she had been a helper of many, and now they're encouraging others to help her as she goes to Rome. She's single, apparently. Doesn't mention her husband. She's a single person, serving God, living for God, and so she's an example to single women and single men. You can be single and be happy. She was radiant. And you can serve the Lord. And you can be living a very positive, useful life. It doesn't say, you know, she's just been sitting around doing nothing but wishing she were married. I think she was a happy person with being single and serving the Lord. If the Lord gave her a husband, praise the Lord. But she wasn't going to let that be a cloud over her life every day. A single person, living for God. Now the next ones he mentioned are Aquila and Priscilla. He says, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. And they're an interesting couple, and they illustrate for us that a family, a husband and wife, can certainly serve God and be very useful to him. And we're going to go back to Acts 18, and we read where Paul first met these two, Priscilla and Aquila, in Acts 18. Paul's been in Athens, and then verse 1, it says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who'd recently come from Rome, from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks." Now here's where he meets Priscilla and Aquila. They've come to Corinth from Rome. Apparently there was this rejection here of the Jews. They wanted them to be removed out of the city of Rome, kind of an anti-Semitic thing. And so these two have come to Corinth. They may have been Christians already. We don't know. Or then Paul may have led them to the Lord. He doesn't state that as such. But here they are. He comes to them. They go to the synagogue, and perhaps they were going there. And he meets them, and they say to him, "Well, come on, you come and stay in our house." And he finds out that they're tent makers, or probably another translation puts it, a leather worker. Tents were often made of leather, even as the Indian teepees would be made of leather, and they would do other things with leather as well. So that here this was a trade Paul knew, and he goes with them. They're working at this trade too, and he stays with them and works with them, and this is his beginning of his contact with them. They come to know the Lord. They're a part there of this fellowship in Corinth. And the Lord is using them. We don't read too much more of them right there, although they were there for at least a year and a half and so. And that's our first touch with these two. After Corinth, when Paul goes to Ephesus, they go along with him. And in Ephesus, there's a church again involved with them in their home. After Ephesus, it's kind of interesting, they moved around quite a bit. After Ephesus, we read of them going back to Rome, and here he greets them. They're in Rome, and again serving the Lord, active for the Lord. And the last mention we have of them is they'd gone back to Ephesus. So they were a very flexible family, moving around quite often, and interested in seeing the work of the Lord spread. Wherever they went, there'd be a church in their house, they'd be witnessing, they were very active in the gospel. A great husband and wife team, working together for the sake of the Lord. And you know, we should pray as we think of our families that all of us will follow their example in working together, husband and wife. If you get married, you better have a wife who's going to be with you in these things, wholehearted, making your home a lighthouse for the Lord in your neighborhood, and seeking to bring others to the Lord and to see them go on for Him. Priscilla and Aquila. Interesting too, at times Paul says Priscilla and Aquila, sometimes Aquila and Priscilla, which emphasizes the fact that they were certainly a team working together, and she was a very active, useful person. He says they risked their necks for my life. Now we don't know when this happened. Maybe it was at Ephesus when there was a riot. But they were willing, they were loyal to the Lord and loyal to Paul, and they were willing to endanger their lives for the sake of the gospel. And it shows their dedication, their wholehearted dedication. Lovely family, Priscilla and Aquila.
they risked their lives, he says, for my sake, and they were very hospitable. The house, the church in your house,
wherever they went, their home was used by God. And it was a place where people were going to come to know the Lord, they were going to be taught, they were going to be encouraged, a place of real blessing.
Lovely couple. I'm looking forward to meeting them in heaven. Priscilla and Aquila. Now, the next section, he just names a number. These are verses 6 to 15. He names a number here. By name, says different things about the various ones. And we don't know much else about them. But they were saints. They were those who trusted the Lord. They were those who Paul had concern for and love for, and had labored much. You notice this is something he says over and over. They work at it. These were people who were dedicated, who were wholehearted. They were working at being Christians, at being witnesses for the Lord. It wasn't a hobby with them. This was the burden of their life. And so it speaks of them laboring much, working hard. Interesting, he speaks of two in verse 7. He says, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles. Now, when the word apostle is used here, at times it doesn't mean the 12. Sometimes it's used of missionaries, of those who've been sent out by the churches to preach the gospel and to make the word of the Lord known. And this is one of these uses. These are not of the 12, but they were those who had been sent out and with the confidence of the Lord's people, much as you'd say missionaries today, going out to preach the gospel in other places. So he mentions these different ones, says greet them by name, these who labored in the Lord, labored much in the Lord, and he goes on and names them one by one. All of them known by the Lord and by Paul, and he loved them, he was concerned for them, he kept in touch with them. And that's a wonderful thing. The family of God, the wonderful family of God. Years ago I was in California and I was speaking at a conference and a brother came up to me. He was a retired missionary from Angola. His name was Malcolm McJanet. And Mr. McJanet was now old and retired, but he came up to me and he said, you know, I pray for you three times a day. I pray for you. He's gone to be with the Lord. But he says, I pray for you. This wonderful bond of love between those who belong to the Lord and love Him. And so you have this sense as you read this list of people. Paul knows these people. He loves these people. He's concerned for these people. He's not forgetting them. And this should mark us too as Christians. Now beginning in verse 16, he changes a little bit. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now, several times Paul encourages this. He also does as you come to the end of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 20, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 14, greet one another also with a kiss. Now, we recognize the way you greet people is kind of a cultural thing. Now, if you go to some of these countries today, there will be that warmth, and there will be a greeting with a kiss. When I was on this last trip, there are a lot of Cubans in the area, and many of them in some of these assemblies, and they're very warm and affectionate. And so I had some that came up to me and gave me a kiss on the cheek, you know. So this was a common way of greeting. And what Paul emphasizes is be sure it's a holy kiss. You don't want to, especially if it comes to
a man and woman, a woman comes up and kisses you on the cheek. Remember, it's a holy kiss. Don't get any ideas. Paul is basically saying, greetings differ with the culture. Now, you never go in Japan, you never go up to in a church and greet one another with a holy kiss. You know, Japanese are more reserved. They stand a ways back and they bow. They bow. This is, I suppose, the Lord, if Paul were writing them, he'd say, greet one another with a holy bow. Be warm, be affectionate. So we recognize that this way of greeting may be limited to certain cultures, but whatever the greeting is, he says, for you as Christians, it should be with warmth and love. Your family, remember that. There's a warning then that comes about those who cause divisions. And the elders of a fellowship have to be very concerned to promote harmony and to guard against divisions. Because there are people oftentimes who will come in and their goal is to divide and maybe get a following after themselves, and they're coming in not as those to help a work, but their goal is to divide. And the Lord hates that very, very much. And I want to just read a verse in connection with this. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 19. And here the writer is saying there are things the Lord hates. There are some things that he doesn't like at all. There are things God hates, and this is one of them. He gives a list here. We can start with verse 16 of Proverbs 6. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. And so Paul is warning, avoid them. They're not interested in the good of God's people. They're interested in themselves. They're living selfishly. It says that they serve their own belly. And they're deceitful, they're flattering, they're trying to get your interest, your affection, your loyalty. Their goal is to divide the Lord's people. He says, avoid them. And so those who are in leadership have to be aware if someone comes in, now is he going to be a help or a hindrance? Is his goal to divide? Is his goal to cause problems? Why is he coming in? And what will be his motivation? And Paul here warns about this thing. And I remember a man coming in years past to a fellowship where we were, and he came in, and very soon he began to agitate, and he got involved with a certain faction and created further problems and ended up dividing the work. And so there's a warning about be aware of this. And don't allow this to happen. The promise is, in verse 20, Satan is going to be crushed under your feet shortly. The devil's time is limited. He's not going to run this world forever. Evil is not going to reign forever in this world. The time is coming when he'll be crushed under your feet. And so he encourages us here with that prospect, because at times the devil seems so powerful and the Lord's people seem so small and ineffective, and you think, my, where is it all going to end? Where are things going to end the way they're going in our country? With abortion, with homosexual marriages and so forth.
Before the hurricane hit New Orleans, they were planning this huge parade of homosexuals, or hundreds and thousands, I guess, would come together. And it'd be just a scene of debauchery and evil and a wild celebration of sexual perversion. And you think, oh Lord, how long? How long is this going to go on in our country? How long is it going to go on in the world? Well, Paul says the time's coming when it's going to end. The Lord Jesus is coming back. Satan is going to be restrained. It's not going to go on forever. So he encourages them with this thought. Now he comes to greetings from some of the others with him. Timothy, his fellow worker. Dear Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, one who was such a faithful, loyal, helpful man. Nothing bad said about Timothy in the scripture. He speaks of others. And then it's interesting, a man named Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greets you in the Lord. And Tertius did not know them personally or that. He was a scribe. He was one who did this as a living. He was his secretary for this epistle. Paul, I take it, dictated it to him. And he wrote it down. And so he says, I send my greetings too. Then Paul mentions his host, Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church. And as you go back to Acts 18, when Paul was preaching there, things got kind of agitated in the synagogue. He was running into some real opposition. And so he quit meeting there. And in Acts 18 and verse 7, it says he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. And apparently his other name was Gaius. And so here's this man, his house is next to the synagogue. He opens his house to Paul, and Paul begins to use his house now as a base of operations in Corinth. And so here Gaius sends his greetings. Erastus, this treasure of the city, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city. So he too heard the gospel and was attracted and became a Christian. And what's interesting is they have more recently found in Corinth an inscription. In fact, the last time that I was there, the brother who took me there, John Cremides, took me there and showed me, here's this stone with an inscription to Erastus, the treasurer of the city. And so you have a evidence, you know, of this man who long ago became a believer and was the treasurer of the city. In other words, he had a public office. And he sends his greetings to Erastus, the treasurer of the city. Now, as Paul closes, there's a word of encouragement, benediction. And in this benediction, he speaks of the mystery of the gospel according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. And what he's saying here is that the truth of the gospel, how people can be saved, was kind of a mystery in Old Testament days. People believed God. As you read Hebrews 11, lists all these who, by faith, please God, they believed. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so, here in the Old Testament, there were people who believed God, and yet the problem, they must have wondered time and again, how can God forgive me? Job says, how can a man be just with God? How can a man be right with God? I'm a sinner. How is it going to work out? And yet they believed God. The gospel explains how. It's because Christ died on the cross for us. Christ poured out his life's blood there. Christ agonized for us. Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And it's through him
We can be forgiven, and God can be just, and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. So God doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't gloss over it. He doesn't just say, well, I'll just forgive you because you feel sorry about it. The Lord Jesus takes our sin and agonizes and suffers for them, and now God can be righteous and just and forgive us because the penalty has been paid. And so we today understand that which was such a mystery to those saints in time past, this mystery of the gospel. Now, to those who are saved, he wants us to realize he's able to establish you according to the gospel. And when we get saved, oftentimes we're broken by sin. It's when we're in trouble many times we get saved. And life with its problems and all just comes down on us and crushes us. And we cry out to God for salvation and are saved. But then knowing our own weakness and our own failure, we may wonder, can I live for God? If I have a drinking problem, can I overcome that? If I have a drug problem, can I overcome that? If I've been sexually loose, can I overcome that? Can I become a moral, godly person? Is it possible that God can change me? And the good news is, yes, God is able to change you. You don't have to be that way anymore. God is able to change you. Now, to him that is able, he's able. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. And he is the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus said you'll receive power when you receive the Holy Spirit. And we have power. We have resources. We should never have the attitude, there is this problem I have, there is this weakness I have, which I can never be delivered from. I'll just die a wicked, poor, broken sinner regardless. The Lord says, no, I'm going to change you. He says, that's what you were. But he says, 1 Corinthians 6, he says, such were some of you, but now you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. And God says, I'm going to change you. And so Paul emphasized that. Now I want to read a couple of verses in Jude, just before the book of Revelation, that emphasize this as well. God is able to change us, able to keep us from sin. There's hope. Not only to know your sins are forgiven, but there's hope to know by God's power and grace you can overcome sin. This is what he emphasizes here. Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his presence, the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. That's good news. You don't have to sin. You don't have to go back to your old ways. God is able to keep you from stumbling. And so Paul closes with that rejoicing. He's able. And he just thanks God. To God alone, who is wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Wonderful book, the book of Romans. And he finishes it there with hope for all of us. God is able to establish us and to help us live for him. That's good news, isn't it? Good news. You can be forgiven. You can go to heaven. You can be delivered from the bondage of sin. You don't have to go through your life broken and defeated by sin under the hand of the devil. Now to him who's able to guard you from stumbling. Let's pray.